Well, congratulations. Congratulations on 60 years of faithful gospel witness here in Canley. And I might add, congratulations, Doug, to 30 years of service here. I said to him before we began, you're trying to catch me up. Only got another 7 years to go and you'll overtake me. And it's a great privilege to share in part of these celebrations. I have a great respect for this church, for two reasons at least. Number one, you are and always have been firmly rooted in the Word of God and in your desire to reach people with the good news about Jesus. That's the whole reason that this church was planted. And I understand that you had some great encouragements yesterday when people in whose lives you had invested returned and you learned how they were walking with the Lord and serving him today. Hallelujah. But the second reason I have great respect for this church is this, that you have been willing to adapt to changing circumstances in order to spread that message. In other words, you've been able to distinguish between the content of the gospel and what I might call the packaging, the way that we actually present it. And that's not always been something that the church has been able to do. You have been able to preserve the gospel message, and yet you have been willing to change your approach in sharing it. So, for example, if someone is interested and wants to attend this church, there's a wide foyer there with glass doors and windows so you can see what's happening inside instead of formidable oak doors up like that. They come in and they're offered a cup of coffee or tea, a welcome into a community. And then if they want to, they can sit at a table at the back. When the service starts, you sing modern songs, often with a guitar, words on a screen, because we're a screen-orientated society these days. And those things are important. And if someone wants a more informal setting, then they can go to a house group where they can ask their questions and find out more. And in addition to all that, you have set out to serve the community in practical ways. The cafe. I noticed actually a notice board there that said breaded chicken and chips $2.75. I thought, oh, I'll be here next time. But there's more. You're ministering to mothers and toddlers, mucky ducks, to senior citizens, to ministering through prospects. And we have had a little group, as you know, and still do there at Bindley Woods, where Helen and I now worship. In other words, you are seeking to obey Jesus' great commandment, the commandment to love our neighbour, as well as to obey the Great Commission. And those two, of course, need to go together. But it's about the Great Commission that I've been asked to speak this morning. And I do so gladly because it's good to go back from time to time to fundamentals. And I pray that although this is an old, old story for a lot of us, God will cause it to come home with fresh impact to us. Now, of course, the whole point about the Great Commission is that Jesus gave it just before he returned to heaven. It's his last word to his followers. Now, my friends, when you know that you're going to see someone from the last time, you do not talk to them about the weather. You talk about what is on your heart, what is of deep concern to you. And Jesus says, this is what's on my heart. Go, make disciples of all nations. Now, it does so happen that this passage falls neatly into three. That often happens, doesn't it, when you're preaching? I suppose the Lord realized that we can take 3 points home with us and we might not be able to take five or six. So the first thing I notice in this passage is that Jesus speaks of an authority that is limitless. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this commission, as I've just said, is given right at the end of Jesus' life. It's given in the context of one of the resurrection appearances. That means that Jesus has now atoned for the sins of the world. Jesus has now defeated the enemy and disarmed the powers of darkness. Jesus is about to return to heaven and take his seat on the throne at the right hand of God. And so he is able to say, now, because the victory has been won, all authority has been given to me. And Derek Tidball last Sunday was speaking about the magnificence of the person of Jesus and the mighty achievement on the cross at Calvary. And it's because of that mighty achievement that he is now Lord of all. Paul, in a passage that will be very familiar with to you, also traces that journey of Jesus. It says that he went down, 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 that he who was one with the Father became a man, became a servant, humbled himself to death on the cross. And therefore, Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord in heaven today. And he is Lord over all the earth. Now, you know, that's a very reassuring message at this time when everything is being shaken. People were shaken when the Brexit vote turned out the way that it did. And they've been even more shaken this week when Donald Trump was elected. And my friends, we do not know what post-Brexit Britain will look like. We do not know what shape a Donald Trump presidency will take. But be reassured of this, that those events may have taken you and me by surprise, but they did not take God by surprise. And Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still on the throne. And he will work out God's purposes through these surprises that have come to us. Jesus has all authority on earth. And he says he has all authority in heaven, in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. And that is very relevant to the question of evangelism. It means that he has authority over all the powers of darkness. According to Ephesians 2, all those evil powers are under his feet. Now, you know, when a general in Jesus' time won a battle, sometimes he wanted to make it really clear how total the defeat of the enemy was. And so he would get them to lie down on the ground and he would put his feet on them. That's a picture of total weakness and abject surrender. And the powers of darkness are under Jesus' feet. And that's relevant, as I say, to the task of evangelism, because it's the enemy who's holding people captive. People are captive to greed and materialism. They're captive to pride. They're captive to envy. They're captive to unforgiveness and bitterness and hatred. They're captive to lust and so many things besides. And I remember many years ago hearing David McInnes, when he was at Birmingham Cathedral, say this. Listen, evangelism means going to the powers of darkness and insisting that they release their captives. Think that through. And it tells us that the real battle, of course, is won in prayer, as we pray for men and women to be saved. And it tells us that we can pray with real authority in the name of Jesus. And it tells us, too, that we can do spiritual warfare on their behalf. Yes, Satan is strong and has a hold on people's lives. But Jesus is the stronger man who has defeated him. So now, Satan's captives can be released. We can command the enemy to release his hold on people. We can command those powers of darkness to let their captives go. We have authority in Jesus' name. Because you see, it's interesting, isn't it? The join between verses 18 and 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples. What's he saying? He's saying you go in my name. You go with my authority. And there is power in the name of Jesus. On Monday last, Billy Graham, the evangelist, turned 98. Can you believe that? And has still written books well into his 90s. I remember back to, I'm getting old now, remember back to 1973 when I'd been here a year and Billy Graham came to this country and organised a big training conference called Spree 73. Anyone go to that? No, you didn't. And I remember hearing this Australian speaker tell of the time when he first left school and went to work for a firm as the junior tea boy. One day, the boss of the firm summoned him. Let's call the boss Mr. Jones. Said, I want you to go to one of the directors and take this message. So this young lad goes to the door, knocks on the door, and there's a sort of grunt from within, come in. So he comes in and stands there. And the director is doing some work with papers at his desk, keeps his head down, takes no notice whatsoever. And so this young lad stands there, thinks, what do I do? It'd be impertinent to say anything. And nothing happens. The man continues his work, ignoring this tea boy. So after a bit, he sort of thinks, well, maybe he doesn't really realise I'm here. So he sort of goes and shuffles and clears his throat. No response. So after a while, he thinks, well, I really have to speak up. So he says, excuse me, sir, but Mr. Jones sent me. What's that? Mr. Jones sent you? Why didn't you tell me as soon as you came in the room? Do you see the difference? When he came in his own name as the tea boy, no effect. When he came in the name of the boss, then there was an immediate response. And my friends, when we go to share the gospel, we don't go in our own name. We go in the name of Jesus, who is Lord of all, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the enemy has to take notice of us. An authority that is limitless. Secondly, a commission that is boundless. And this is obviously the centre of the passage. Go, make disciples, baptise them and teach them. And of course it's make disciples of all nations, because we may be very different in language, in culture, in educational ability, in wealth and so on, but every human being has one thing in common. He or she is a sinner, cut off from God by their sin, and therefore in need of a saviour. And Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're to go to all nations, but that word needs unpacking. It's the word ethne, from which we get ethnic. So Jesus is saying, go to every ethnic group, every people group with the gospel. You see, there are about, I think, 230, 240 nations in the world. And obviously, praise God, the gospel has gone to all of those. But it has not gone to every ethnic group. And I've heard Les Wade say on several occasions that nearly half of the unreached people groups in the world are in India. Now, I've been asked to say a few words about India next week, which I will gladly do. Helen, I'm afraid, is unwell this morning. She'll be here next week with cards. This is the commercial bit, including some that are suitable for Christmas. But these unreached people groups need to be reached with the gospel. And the teaching that we do is to equip folk to go to new villages, to new tribal peoples. Because Jesus said the end will not come until the gospel has gone to every people group. So, a commission that is boundless. And the main thrust of that commission is to make disciples. That's the main verb, because literally it's like this. Going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Three participles, but the main command is make disciples. Jesus is not looking for decisions. He's looking for disciples. Jesus is not looking for churchgoers. He's looking for disciples. Jesus is not looking for respectable citizens. He's looking for disciples. What does that mean? Well, in Jesus' day, when a rabbi had followers, they came and lived with him and spent all their time with him. And it was in that context that he taught them both formally and informally. And, of course, they observed his whole way of life. Jesus was a rabbi. And that's how it was with the disciples. They were with him all the time, listening to his formal and informal teaching, observing his way of life, and indeed observing his ministry and sharing in that in due course. It was a most wonderful preparation, of course, for what lay ahead in obeying this great commission. But of course, Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. So what does it mean in the 21st century to be a disciple? Well, we do have the presence of Jesus with us through his Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. But that raises a question. Are you and I aware of his presence day by day? Do you and I desire his presence? Do you and I seek his presence and actively seek to know him and acknowledge his presence in all that we do? It's about taking Jesus into every area of our lives, taking Jesus to work with us if we go to work Monday to Friday or whenever, taking Jesus into our relationships, not just our marriages, but all our other relationships as well, taking Jesus into the way that we spend our money, taking Jesus into our leisure time, wanting to please Jesus in all that I say and do and am, wanting to live in his way every day of the week. It means, to put it crudely, that we don't leave Jesus in the church building on a Sunday, but we take him with us 24/7. It means adopting the lifestyle which he taught. Christianity is about receiving a new life. Wonderful. But it involves living out a new lifestyle. And my friends, that's not easy, because our culture is becoming increasingly non-Christian or even anti-Christian. Here's an article from the paper, I think, on Monday. A Christian couple had been fostering two young children, and they learned that the local authority was proposing that these be adopted by a so-called gay couple, two men. And so they expressed their concern. They said that children needed a mother and a father. And this is what the article says. Social services said that such views could be, quotes, detrimental to the long-term needs of the children. Can you believe that? And so that's the sort of way that Christianity is being marginalised. We're being criticised and penalised for our views. Incidentally, James Dobson of Focus on the Family some years ago wrote a book about the whole homosexual issue, and I counted in his footnotes at the back, and he's a highly qualified man professionally, there are, I think, 150 articles that he quoted from learned journals and so on, pointing out that families need fathers. And yet, in our wisdom, in inverted commas, social services think that they know better. So, my friends, this is my point. Being a disciple is not for the faint-hearted. Being a disciple is not for those who are weak and namby-pamby and who want to go with the flow. You and I will increasingly have to stand up for what we believe and possibly be penalised for what we believe in the coming days if we're to be true disciples. But that's what we're called on to summon people to. Tell people about Jesus and what he has done in their lives and invite them to commit their lives to him. He committed himself to you and me when he came to earth and went all the way to the cross with its agony and pain, as we've been remembering. And he calls on us to make a complete commitment to him as disciples. Make disciples. Secondly, mark disciples. They are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice, incidentally, the name, singular, not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an indication that our God is three in one. Why is baptism important? For two reasons. Number one, obedience is important. Because this commission goes on to say that disciples need to be taught to obey, quotes, everything I have commanded you. Obey. That's at the heart of what a Christian is, obeying everything that Jesus has taught. Not simply to believe, but to obey. And there's a very interesting little detail here, which actually is in the marginal notes. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Literally, baptize them into that name. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you have a rich uncle or aunt who leaves you their house. And you get a letter from the solicitor saying, please would you come to my office? There are documents that need to be signed so that we can make this house over into your name. Into your possession. That's what the phrase means. So when we are baptized into the name of Jesus, we are baptized into his possession. We belong to him. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. So, obedience is important. A disobedient Christian is a contradiction in terms. Secondly, burial is important. We have a fence that's about 5 feet high at the back of our garden, and round the corner, the back garden of the house there goes across our back garden with a path right by the fence. An old couple lived there for a number of years, and he had a very bald, shiny head. And nearly every day, we would see this bald dome move across the top of the fence, and then back again. And one day we said to each other, wait a minute, we haven't seen that bald head for several weeks. So we inquired of our next door neighbours, and they said, oh, he died. We knew that the couple did not have a good relationship. They had separate bedrooms, and she took his cup of tea in and found that he died in the night. So because he had bequeathed his body for medical research, she immediately rang the hospital, who came and collected him. And that was that. No service of any kind, not even one of these secular commemorations that are done these days. Nothing at all. And we found that so odd. We could not get our heads round it. We still haven't been able to. They carted his body away, and that was it. We need a burial or a service to mark the end of a person's life. It's a deep need within us. Now then, my friends, when a person becomes a Christian, they die. You die to your old life in order, praise God, to rise to a new life with Christ. So when you die, you need a burial service. And it's called baptism. Buried with him in baptism is what Romans says. And it's important because we need to mark that cut-off point. We need to mark that death in some way. As a pastor, of course, very frequently I did funerals. I still do the odd one or two today. And, of course, you go and visit the bereaved before the funeral to talk over the arrangements and so on. And again, I noticed the same thing, that relatives would still speak of the deceased in the present tense. He says this, she does that, he likes the other. You see, the reality had not sunk in. And that is what the funeral does for us. Perhaps particularly when the curtains close at the crematorium or when we actually walk away from that empty grave, then we know it's real. And that's why we need a burial. That's why the Christian who dies to their old life needs to be buried with Christ in baptism. And baptism marks that cut-off point. Make disciples, mark disciples, and thirdly, mature disciples. How do we mature disciples? Well, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, of course, in this age of sound bites, a lot of people criticize preaching and say, well, that's outmoded and out of date. People don't gain anything from it. Well, in the British Weekly Journal, which I'm not sure still exists, there was a series of letters some years ago on that subject. One said this, I noticed that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I've listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Well, there was a whole avalanche of letters, angry responses, some castigating sermons, some defending the clergy and so on. But this is the letter that closed the debate. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,000 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I received nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Point made. Let's go on declaring the gospel. But the wonderful thing is that here in this church, you have the house groups, which I've mentioned. You have an opportunity then, hopefully not to enjoy roast preacher, which some people go home and enjoy for Sunday lunch, but to talk constructively about what you've heard, to clarify misunderstandings, to apply it to your personal life, to pray at home. And that's wonderful because we're ministering to one another, and there are 15 or more commands in the New Testament that we should in different ways to minister to one another. And incidentally, that may and ought to include from time to time challenging one another because we are so blind often to our own needs and our own faults. But within the context of close, loving relationships in the church, hopefully we gently, graciously challenge one another from time to time. That's all part of growing. That's all part of discipling. So then, make disciples, mark disciples, and mature disciples. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And just a comment on that. I remember during Alpha, hearing Nicky Gumbel say, Jesus did not say, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, brackets, except the healing bit, of course. He commanded those first disciples to heal the sick, and he commands us to do the same. And here's another commercial. I trust that over on this side of the city in the first half of next year, the Well Christian Healing Centre in Leamington will lay on one of their healing training courses, and I commend that to you. We must finish, and this last point is very brief. A presence that is endless because it ends with a wonderful promise, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. My friends, we do not go alone. We go in the name of Jesus and with the presence of Jesus right by our side. How can that be? Because Jesus has returned to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, in John 14, he said this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the whole context in those chapters is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans when I return to the Father. I will come to you in the person of my Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He brings the presence of Jesus to us. And of course, it's the Spirit who empowers us for mission. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high, the power of the Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then, as a result, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a subject in itself, which we don't have time to unpack. But we have a presence that is endless. And Jesus wants us to seek for the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be effective witnesses and effective in making disciples. So there we have the marching orders from Jesus. All authority is mine. Go to all people groups to make disciples, and I will be with you all the time. Three alls. Make disciples, that's at the heart of it. That is the reason that this church was planted, as I said at the beginning. That is Jesus' unchanging commission to you here at Canley and to all his people. So go in the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples for Jesus here in Canley and beyond to his praise and glory. Let us pray. Father, help each one of us here to be a disciple who is growing in their discipleship and in their commitment. May this church, as individuals and as a body, grasp afresh the importance of obeying this command to make disciples. Fill each member, fill this church with your Holy Spirit, that they may be effective in going in the name of Jesus with this glorious gospel of salvation. Father, be glorified here in the next 60 years and or until Jesus returns as many become disciples through its witness. In Jesus' name, amen.